Hey, hello. It's great to see you all. Special hello to the folks up on the Iron Range. It's great to have you as part of our community. Hey, well, this last week, I started going to a new small group, and I would totally recommend that you check out a small group. You know, there was a time in my life where I thought, I'm way too busy for small group. This is back when we were in Seattle. I was the head lawyer for this biotech company, super busy, and I thought we were just doing good if we could make it to church most weekends. But then one weekend, a guy gets up at church, and this was a great church. It was right next to the university. It was dynamic, making a difference in the community. And that guy says, hey, I love this church, but I wouldn't trade it for my small group. It's in my small group that I connect most with God, that I connect with other people. And you know, he said that and it hit me like right in the heart, like, oh, because I'd been to small group. I knew it was true. And so I stopped with the excuses and I started going to small group, and God did really cool things in our small group. So check out a small group. Anyway, so I'm going to this new small group, and what we're doing is we're studying C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And what the Chronicles of Narnia are, if you're not familiar with them, is they're these stories, adventure stories, that kind of ask this question, what would God be like? What would he do if he showed up in this fantasy world with talking animals and mythical creatures? So in the first book, what happens is these four children from England, they stumble into this world of Narnia through a magic wardrobe, of course, and they get there, and the talking animals, in this case beavers, take them to see Aslan, who is the son of God in these stories. So let me read you a little bit of what we got to read in small group this last week. All right, so it says, "But shall we see him?" That's Aslan, asked Susan, one of the kids. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Hey, thanks. God isn't safe. He's not safe, but he's good. Have you experienced that? Because hearing that, it totally reminds me of something in Romans 11. Paul, the Apostle Paul, this early follower of Jesus, church planter, he writes this letter to the first church in Rome, and in it, Paul says this, "Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God." Now, isn't that an interesting combination? We don't often hear God described that way, do we? And I'll give away a little bit the punchline for today. You take God's kindness, you put it together with his sternness, and you get his amazing mercy. And Paul, he's talking about the kindness and the sternness of God. He's talking about them in the context of God's rescue mission, of God's plan to save the world, and how that mission is, it's powerful and it is unpredictable. Actually, God's plan to save the world isn't safe. It's not a safe plan. Stepping back here, what we've been looking at in Romans for the last few weeks is God's plan to save the world. It's his rescue mission. We've been looking at this group of chapters, 9, 10, and 11 now, and in them, Paul is unpacking God's rescue mission, and he's talking a lot about the Jews because he's answering these important questions about God's rescue mission. Questions like, okay, so God intervenes in human history to save us. He chooses a people, the Jews, but how's that going to work when the Jews are totally part of the problem? God makes all these promises to the Jews that he can't take back, and the Jews just keep messing up over and over again until finally he shows up on the rescue mission and they totally don't recognize him. And how's this going to work? How's God going to have a people where there's no second-class citizens, Jews, non-Jews, where everyone's loved on the same basis? this is complex. This is some interesting stuff here. And we see how Paul has been totally logical and laying out, unwinding all this for us, showing it. Although Paul is completely full of emotion too, because even though he has devoted his entire life to helping the non-Jews, he's a Jew. He loves the Jews. He loves their story. He loves it. So where does that get us today? I got to tell you, this is way more. There's way more here than we can unpack today. It's way more complicated than we can go through all the details. So we're going to focus in, and here's where we're going to focus in on. We're going to look at how God's plan is unsafe, but it's good, just like Aslan. And by doing that, we're going to see God more clearly. And even more than that, we're going to see better how we can be grounded, how we can have perspective on this world. Now, the first part of that's probably easy to see. If you get to know someone like me, if you were to like watch how I do things, see how I treat my wife and my kids, you would know what kind of man I am. You know, I could tell you what I'm like, but you'd know a lot better what kind of person I am if you see how I operate. Here today, we're going to see how God operates. And we're going to see from that He is powerful, and He's unpredictable, and He is also loving, kind, stern, merciful, all that together. We're going to see that. The other thing that seeing God's plan will do for us today is it will help us to learn better how to relate to the world, to ourselves, to other people, to our stuff. In Fancy Talk, what it's going to teach us is it's going to teach us the principle of proportional regard. Is that Greek to you? Well, how about Latin then? It's going to teach us ordeo amoris. I think I got that right. That's what St. Augustine called, that's how Augustine defined virtue. It's ordered loves. And Aristotle, lots of big thinkers have talked about this, how we need to learn what to like and what to dislike. We need to learn how everything gets a certain kind and proportion of love. And so St. Augustine, he talked about this being a pyramid, and God, of course, is at the top. And so we love God the most, and then everything else gets loved in relation to God. Does that make sense? I totally buy that. And it's easy to see how God is at the top of the pyramid. But what about everything else? I mean, what gets more love, you or me? Jews or Gentiles? Protestants or Catholics? Democrats or Republicans? Straight or gay? Do you see how this matters? We can divide the world in so many different ways. Seeing God's plan, it gives us incredible perspective. Well, it gives us perspective on ourselves. I'm going to spoil the punchline again a little bit here, because we're going to get to one of my favorite verses in Romans, where Paul says, "Do not be arrogant, but tremble." Now, there is some good advice for keeping the world in perspective, keeping ourselves grounded. So here's what we're going to do today. We are going to let Paul finish. He's going to wrap up his description of God's rescue mission. And he's going to do it by talking about the Jews, completing the story of the Jews. And in that, again, we're going to see how God's plan is unsafe, how it is powerful and it is unpredictable. But again, we want to go beyond that to seeing God and seeing what He's like, and actually learning how to live our lives better. So if you want, grab a Bible so you can follow along. It's on page 789 of the Bibles we got here. Let's pray, and then we'll really get into it. So Holy Spirit, I invite you to come. Come. And I pray today that you just take us, all of us, our minds, our hearts, our souls, and you just realign them by taking a hard look at your plan to save the world. You realign us and you point us towards you in a new and powerful way. And that could be painful when we're out of line, but boy, will life work better when we're pointed towards you, when we're receiving your mercy. God, bring us in line with you. In your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so right at the start, Paul starts out by showing us how God and God's plan, they are powerful and they are full of hope. And in order to get that, you need to know the story of Elijah. So, and the reason for that is Paul quotes so much from the Old Testament in Romans, but he doesn't just use the words. He's bringing forward all the contexts, all the like ideas and principles behind that. So Elijah was a prophet. He was like a spokesperson for God. And he, at a time when God's people were rebelling, they had this bad King Ahab and this wicked Queen Jezebel, and they were basically cheating on God. They were worshiping a pretend god named Baal. And Elijah has this conflict with the prophets of Baal. It's a showdown. Elijah like challenges them and like, hey, let's build altars and see what happens. And you know what Baal does? Nothing. He's pretend. But the living God sends fire down from heaven and like burns up the whole altar. It's just like this. I mean, it is awesome. Like the real meaning of the word awesome. Whoosh. So giant victory for the kingdom of God. Well, Ahab and Jezebel, not pleased. So they go after Elijah, and Elijah's afraid for his life, and he runs away, and he gets far away, and he's hungry, and he's tired, and he gets super, super depressed. He wants to die. And that's the part that Paul's going to quote, is when he's at that point of super depression. So let's read that. Actually, I'm going to bounce back one verse into chapter 10 to give us a little context. And remember, Paul, again, he's describing God's rescue plan for the world, and he's doing it through the lens of the story of the Jews. So starting out in chapter 10, verse 21. But concerning Israel, the Jews, he says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. I ask then, did God reject his people, this disobedient and obstinate people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself. Paul's a Jew. A descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Okay, there's our friend Elijah. How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? Check your arithmetic. That was his answer. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, it's not nearly as hopeless as you thought. I am at work. So too, Paul says of his time, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Okay, so let's draw out the parallels between Elijah's story and Paul's story. Just like Elijah, Paul, he's out traveling the Roman world, he's planting churches, loads of people are coming to Jesus, he's winning a huge victory for the kingdom of God. But Paul, he can easily look over his shoulder at his friends, the Jews, and they're rejecting the gospel of Jesus. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the promises, he's the culmination of all their traditions. Their God shows up, and they don't recognize him. And that breaks Paul's heart. It completely breaks his heart. And it's easy to see how Paul could have become so depressed. And in fact, maybe he did. We don't know for sure. There's a line in one of the letters he wrote to the Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians, 1 chapter 8 and 9, verse 8 and 9, where maybe Paul did get really depressed. But here, he doesn't let that happen. What he lets happen is the power, the amazing power and hope of the gospel, he lets that shape his thinking. He lets it remold his emotions. So he's grounded. He has perspective on it. Sure, the Jews are rebellious. What did it say? They're disobedient and obstinate. But God has not given up on the Jews. Paul himself knows that. He's a Jew. No, he knows that God's still working in them. There is still hope for them. Grace makes a way. So, what about the power, the hope of God in our stories? Many of us, we've had in our lives amazing victories, things that God has changed, that he's done in our lives. And yet we look around at people around us and we see people who really need Jesus. And it doesn't look like anything's happening in their lives. And if we love those people, that could be really depressing. I mean, we can start asking God, what's going on, God? When are you going to make my boyfriend or my sister or my child, when are you going to make them believe? By the way, God doesn't do that.
but we want so bad for them to get in on the good stuff. Sometimes our heart breaks for just whole groups of people. I think, though, with groups of people, it's easier for that heartbreak to turn to annoyance. And notice how that doesn't happen with Paul. That's interesting. There's no sign of him being frustrated, him being annoyed with the Jews because they wouldn't believe. No sign of that at all. What about for us? Do we see the power of the gospel at work in our liberal friends? Or sometimes do we just, it's easier just to make fun of their political correctness as they stumble over it on the way to God? Or do we have hope? Do we have hope for our conservative friends? Or do we just kind of tune them out, ignore them when they cling to the rules, when they're so hard-heartedly dividing people, judging people, labeling them good or bad? What Paul's saying here is because of the power of the gospel, because of the power of God's rescue mission, we should never rule anyone else out. We should always have hope. We should have hope for everyone, no matter what. Now, for me lately, I've been praying a lot about this, for the hope and the power of God to come, particularly with regard to the debate over homosexuality that's happening in our culture and in our churches today. Because you know what? That debate, it can easily distract us. It can put things out of proper proportion. And I know, sadly, that it also divides people. It divides families. It divides churches. My wife, a few years ago, she had a friend come up to her on the street and confront her and say, "I cannot believe you go to the Vineyard. Do you know what they believe about homosexuality?" And that friend has not spoken to her since. Now, Paul's not talking about homosexuality here. He talked about it in the first chapter. And if you want to unpack that, go back and listen to the podcast from March. What is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the power of God's plan and how with God's plan, even though sometimes things look completely hopeless, they are not. And for us, sometimes it might look like something like this issue of homosexuality, that it's going to overwhelm us, that maybe people are going to be divided and, maybe God's plan is going to get off track. It's not. It can't get off track. And I don't say that lightly. I've thought about this a lot. I've thought about this issue a lot. Because I got to tell you, it is easy for me to get upset when people show up at UMD yelling at students, and when they protest at funerals and they have these hateful signs with things on them like "God hates fags." Seriously, have these people read the Bible? That is such a lie. Jesus, God, he loves every single person that he created in his image. Every single one. Now, it's hard for me to have grace for people that have to carry signs like that. But God loves them. There is incredible hope for them. Similarly, it's frustrating to me. You're going to hear all about my problems now. It's frustrating for me when I'm talking with my friends, and sometimes it's so easy for them not to hear God's truth right there in the Bible. They just want to ignore it. I had a friend literally say to me, "Well, it doesn't matter what Paul says. Like, you can just rip that part out of the Bible. Romans, just tear the whole thing out. I'm not a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Jesus." Oh. But then I realized, but I've totally done that too. There's been times in my life where I just did what I thought was right. I didn't care what God thought was right. And how God's power, the power of his plan came, his grace gently got me to say, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to surrender to what God thinks is right." You know what irritates me most about this issue, though? It's me. I am so impatient. I want there to be a simple solution. I want God to just fix it. Come on, God, just bring us all together on it. And then God just forces me to my knees. And I remember how he's been so patient in my life, how it's taken so long to convince me of the truth, to show me how to be more like Jesus. You know, in the end, grace wins. I am living proof of that. And so if you're concerned about like an issue like homosexuality that divides people, that tears at the church, let Elijah's story, let Paul's story help put it in perspective. It may seem like things are bad, like things are hopeless or even depressing. They're not. God's plan is so much more powerful than that. So much more powerful. His grace wins. Pray for his grace. Just pray for his kingdom to come and break through. All right, in talking about the power of God's plan and talking about the hope behind it, there's another place where we sometimes miss this. And sadly, for many of us, it's with ourselves. We don't see God's power to save us. We're the kind of people who say things like this: if you only knew, if you only knew what I have done, if you only knew what I've been involved in, then you would think, you would know that God, he can't really love me. He can't really be there for me. He can't really want to save me like you're describing. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. God hasn't rejected the Jews. He hasn't rejected you either. That's kind of the point, actually, that he loves everyone no matter what they've done. Now, he doesn't leave us the way he found us, but he loves us just where we're at. God's love, it is a powerful, furious, all-consuming love. If you're struggling with this, with thinking, I'm not sure this is for me, don't give up on yourself. God hasn't. He really hasn't. Let him in. Let him show you that. Just let him in. All right. Now, it's not just because God's love is powerful. You know, just being powerful alone doesn't make God or his plan or lions dangerous. It's the powerful plus the unpredictable that's really dangerous and unsafe. So we're going to look at that next, how God's plan is powerful and unpredictable. We're going to start at verse 7, and I'm going to read a big section here of Romans. Okay. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain, the elect among them did, but others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Oh, ouch. Again, I ask, did they stumble? Did the Jews stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Insomuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, jumping down to verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, of the secret plan of God. Brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as the result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as the result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Okay. See anything unpredictable, unsafe there? Well, to tease it out, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at it kind of like big picture, and then we're going to delve into a couple of verses. So, big picture. First of all, what we see is God uses some surprising tools. He uses tools like hardening and envy and stumbling. Those things aren't safe. And probably hardening is the one that surprises us most, because we think, wait a minute, that don't sound fair. And so let's quickly unpack what Paul means here by hardening. And for that, I want to read you something that N.T. Wright, this great Anglican theologian, expert on Paul, says. He says, Paul has in mind, and this is with what hardening is, Paul has in mind the strange divine action whereby when someone rebels against God's will, God allows that person to continue in rebellion rather than judging them at once. God stays his hand and creates a space of time in which other things can happen. And with God, the other things is always the spread of blessing into the wider world. Wow, isn't that cool? I mean, seriously, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, how God is always working through our rebellion. And really, the unpredictable part is we just can't see what he's doing. He totally has a purpose in what he is doing. And I don't know about you, but seeing how cool God operates, how the cool way he operates, seeing the big picture totally gives me hope. Because I gotta be honest, sometimes I don't get what God's doing in my life. Yeah, I mean, he allows me to struggle with something, or he confronts me about something, and I don't get why. But here, when I see his bigger plan, when I've seen his track record in my life, it makes me go, oh, God has a purpose, and I know it's good. I know it's a good purpose. Do you know what I mean? That allows me to relax, cooperate, and engage with him. Now, N.T. Wright goes on here, and he describes how this works itself out with the Jews. The point of Israel's hardening, of the process whereby most Jews have refused to believe in the gospel, and the fact that that too seems to be part of God's strange purpose, had been in order to allow time for the non-Jewish nations to come in on an equal basis. Now, this is easy to miss, because most of the time we think, well, okay, the Jews just blew it, that was a serious bad decision, but, you know, oh well. But the truth is, God, he totally saw that coming. And that's actually part of his plan. Wow. Wow. I mean, as you press into this, you see that God, he's got this unusual sequence to how this all works. And it starts out first with non-Jews being disobedient. We saw that right back at the beginning of the book of Romans. We are disobedient. And then Jesus shows up, and the Jews reject him. They reject the gospel. And that gives time. It opens up this space for non-Jews to believe and to receive his mercy. And then Paul says that Jews, they notice that and they get jealous of that. And that leads to them turning away from their unbelief and receiving God's mercy. Wow. And Paul, don't miss verse 31 there. He says all of that's happening now. It's all going on now. Who saw that coming? Jews sure didn't see it coming. No one saw that coming. I mean, what do you think about God's plan here? It's kind of a complicated plan. It's intricate and it's elegant and it all fits together. And if you think this plan is crazy, let's take a harder look at verse 19. This gets even better. Oh, excuse me, not 19, not 19, 15. Let's take a look at verse 15. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. Who was raised from the dead? It's not a trick question. Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is the one who was brought low so the world could be lifted up. Jesus is the one who is turned away so the world can be reconciled. We see Paul develops that pattern. He's been developing it throughout Romans. It's sort of like this Jesus pattern. And what he's saying here is this Jesus pattern, so to speak, it's hidden in all of God's plan. It echoes out through God's plan. So the Jews, God's chosen people, the children of Israel, they totally have the Jesus pattern happen in them. God allows them to be brought low, to be cast away, and God uses that to reconcile the world. Wow, that is unsafe and unpredictable. And it totally applies to us too, by the way. If we're followers of Jesus, you bet 100% guarantee God's trying to make you more like Jesus. And as he does, he will invite us to be brought low, to be cast away, to point people to Jesus.
Now, I can tell you I've experienced this in my life. And I'm not just talking about going from the high-flying world of limos and corporate jets to the, I don't know, down-low world of cleaning bathrooms at the Duluth Vineyard. But hey, maybe that's part of it. For me, what really hit me was going from a life where people cared what I said, like I was an expert, I was like a valued commodity, and those same folks now think I'm some kind of kook who threw my life away to find God or do some other crazy thing. No, I didn't find God, he found me. And my only hope is that my life can just be a blinking arrow that points to God. What about your life? What is God asking you to sacrifice, to give up, to point to him? Is it your pride? Is it saying sorry when you know it's not your fault? Is it putting someone else ahead of you just for love's sake? You know, sometimes this comes in the form of grand gestures, big things we do, like quitting jobs or moving to help plant a church or giving away crazy amounts of money. But often, no, it's just so common to be in the practical little things of life. You know, like doing the dishes when it's your roommate's turn, or letting a coworker take credit for some little thing, just reaching out to someone in love. And yeah, this is not safe, what I'm talking about here. It's called sacrificial love for a reason. It hurts, it costs us something, but boy, is it good. And boy, does it make us more like Jesus and point other people to Jesus. It really works. Now, as we talk about the unpredictability of God's plan, there's one other thing I want to quickly cover. We're going to jump back to verse 25 and 26 quickly. Okay, it says there, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in that way, all Israel will be saved. Okay, again, you see the sequence of God's plan, how it's working out there. But that little phrase at the end there, all Israel will be saved. That has been debated for centuries. What does that mean? All Israel? Is that Israel the nation? Is that individual people? That all the individuals? When's that going to happen? Debated and debated. And to the folks who want to debate that, I just want to say stop. Remember something that Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, folks sometimes ask me, they say, John, who's going to be saved? Who's going to heaven? You know, that maybe they talk about some people in some faraway land that have never heard of Jesus, or, you know, people in this cult or that cult. How's it going to work? And I always have a simple answer. I can't tell you exactly who's going to be saved, but I absolutely can tell you that it's going to involve Jesus. There's no other path. And I wouldn't be surprised if the untamed, unpredictable Jesus worked in some ways that would surprise me, that I wouldn't understand. That's part of accepting that he is the mighty lion, and I'm not. Okay, so we're seeing how God is powerful and he is unpredictable. What other ways does that show us how to live our lives, how we can get perspective and get grounded in this world? Well, we're getting now to one of my favorite lines in Romans where it says, do not be arrogant, but tremble. So I want to start reading again at verse 16. It says, if the part of the dough offered at first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So Paul's using illustrations to show how God hasn't rejected the Jews. That's what he's still talking about. And so now he's going to continue with this branches business. And he's going to say, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Okay, let's quickly unpack this.
Paul is absolutely saying that there is no place for rivalries and conflicts between followers of Jesus, between churches. Now, in his context, he is completely talking about Jewish followers of Jesus and non-Jewish followers of Jesus, but it totally applies today, any labels we want to put on ourselves. God does not love a church more because it has the best theology or the most moral purity or the, you know, best kick-butt coffee. That's us. No, he doesn't. God loves the whole church. He loves the entire thing, the low church, the high church. He loves the entire church. Now, it is natural for us to love our part of it, our family. That's okay. We can do that. But don't ever take that to say as us saying that we're better than anyone else. We're not saying that. No, if folks get together and they say Jesus is Lord, like we said last week, Jesus is Lord, we have way more in common than that with them than anything we could disagree about. You see, there's only one olive tree. If we're attacking other branches on the olive tree, we're attacking ourselves. That's dumb. And I'm pretty sure God doesn't like it either. Okay, next. No one is better because they're saved. Now, let me be really clear what I mean by that. What I'm saying is we are way better, infinitely better off because we have faith in Jesus, we have a relationship with him, because he gives us his perfection and it changes us. But it's all Jesus. Take the Jesus away and we're no different than anyone else. We need to not forget that. That without Jesus, same as everyone else. It's Jesus. It's us plus Jesus that makes a difference. Don't be arrogant. Where does arrogance come from? I think a lot of it comes from us wanting to be safe, from wanting safety. And if I think, well, I'm better than you, then somehow I feel a little more safe. But remember, God doesn't promise safety. What he promises is goodness. Let's reorient around that. Similarly, we're not saved because we're better. Now, if you were here last week, actually, if you were here any of the weeks when we've talked about Romans, we've talked about this, that God didn't pick us, he didn't save us because we work harder, because we love him more, because we're Americans. Nope, doesn't work that way. The foot of the cross is level. It is level at the foot of the cross. We're all equally guilty. We all want something that we shouldn't have. It's our sinful desires. God doesn't pick us, he doesn't save us because our sin's not quite as bad as other people's sin. No, no, and this is important because we will miss Jesus. We will totally miss Jesus if we start thinking that we are better. All right, lastly, the trembling part. How do you do that? Does that mean like we get down on our knees and we cry out for God to mercy, forgive our sins? Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Although God, he's got this habit, though, of like hugging people that do that, you know, like picking them up and embracing them, and it might be hard to tremble while God's embracing us. But Paul, I mean, if you look at what Paul's saying here, he's talking about this trembling business being part of our lives, becoming part of our routine. Well, what's that going to look like? I got some ideas. Here's some things we can do. What if we just thought about, we reflect upon what's at stake? What's at stake? Like, where would we be at if Jesus doesn't save us? Pascal's wager. That's a really cool way to get me thinking about this. Why don't you Google Pascal's wager and you can think about it too. And maybe do some geometry while you're at it. Oh, that was a nerd joke. I guess we don't have any nerds here tonight. I'm the only one. Shoot. We need more nerds at the Vineyard. Here's something else to think about with regard to this trembling business. Think about the things that God has changed in your life. I love thanking God for how I am different now than how I used to be. And think about what it would be like to go back to how you used to be. Huh. And think about how God's inviting you now, what he's doing next, how he's inviting you to go, to be brought down, how he's working out that Jesus pattern in you now. Talk about trembling. The exciting things that he's doing next. Another way to engage with trembling is with our imaginations. So for me, I love, a few times a year, I read Revelation 4 and 5. That's the throne room scene in Revelation. We get to see God described on his throne, and I like to picture myself there. How would I react? Trembling. Hey,
another way to use your imagination with this is to think about all the evil in the world. Like all the children who will starve to death today. What is it, like 20,000 children will starve to death today? Incredible evil in the world. Now imagine what it's going to be like when God makes all that evil untrue. Because that's what he's promised. Think about the power of that. Imagine what that will feel like whoosh, tremble. Seriously, this is really helpful to keep life in perspective, to spend some time trembling. All right, the last section that we're going to look at. Here, from God's plan, from his plan to rescue us, we get to see him more clearly. And in that, we get to see how he is kind, and he is stern, and he is full of mercy. So let's look again at verse 22. That's where we're at. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now jumping down to verse 32, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Okay, these are interesting verses, and I think they're interesting because they show us often how we have an incomplete understanding of God. So, sure, God is kind, and most of us like that, but I think a lot of us don't really believe it. We have these ideas in our head, things like, oh, yeah, but God's angry. He's angry at me. I know he's angry at those really bad sinners, and we kind of have to earn it, right? Our performance really, it should matter. Our performance matters, and that is a complete and total lie. You know what you actually believe by how you live your life. So are we living our lives like God is actually good and generous and trustworthy? Are we living our lives with open hands, receiving from him? Or are we living like, well, maybe not. Like, hey, you know, just like how I have to earn love from everyone else, I got to earn it from God too. It's hard not to think that because that's how the whole rest of the world works. James Bryan Smith, he wrote this cool book, The Good and Beautiful God. In fact, we have a small group going through it now. And it's a really helpful tool. If you want, pick up a copy of it. Because it goes through and shows us how Jesus describes his father, how his father operates. Lots of folks love that book. Although I have met some people that hate that book. And the reason they hate it is they say to me, what's up with this like Santa Claus God, this like teddy bear God that he's describing in the first few chapters? And I'm always like, just keep reading. Come on, you can get to the chapter on holiness. You know, in a way, they're right. In a way, Paul is totally right. God is stern. And that's really a great way. Sternness is a great way of describing God's holiness and his justice in action. See, God loves us so much that he's incredibly angry. He is full of wrath because of our sin and the way it hurts us. And, you know, I think you can't be a good judge unless you're a stern judge. Think of this from the victim's perspective. I think there is no real justice that's not stern justice, serious, according to the law, justice. And from the first half of Romans, we saw that we are all guilty. What do we all deserve? We all deserve death, spiritual death, and eternal separation from God. And we don't like to focus on it, but you know, Jesus, remember Jesus? He talked a lot about hell. He did. Hell is real. And Jesus was clear, people are going to hell. There will be eternal separation from some people from God. But don't forget verse 32. We're all imprisoned in disobedience. And that's one of the reasons our performance doesn't matter. We can't get out of that prison by performing. But there's God's mercy. You take God's kindness, you put it together with his sternness, and it equals his amazing mercy. What's mercy? It's not getting what you deserve. It's deserving punishment and getting forgiveness. And that's what God's incredible plan leads to. Because of his amazing kindness, he loves us all, Jews and non-Jews, Republicans and Democrats, whatever you want to say, he loves us all. He came as Jesus and died on a cross for us all to pay the price.
The price. Yeah, remember his sternness? Somebody's got to pay the price. It's either us or it's Jesus. But someone pays the price for the bad things we do. It's really only a question of, will we let him pay the price? Will we accept his mercy and his kindness? See, how do we view God and his plan? How do we view God and his amazing rescue plan? I think if a lot of us, if we're honest, we don't really view God as much. Maybe he's just like a little kitten, you know? Or we think of God as like, I don't know, maybe like a grumpy, little bit grumpy old grandpa who likes just telling us what to do. We don't see him as the mighty lion that he is, powerful, untamed, with this genius plan to save his world. Try to see God. Seriously, try to see God. Ask God to help you to bring him and his plan into focus. Because as we do, we see him better. And we see ourselves better. We can see that hidden arrogance in us. We can see where our loves are out of balance and where we've given up hope because we've lost sight of God, or where he's calling us to be more like Jesus, to be brought low. Most of all, what we can see is we can see that today and every day is a great day to receive his mercy. Why don't you stand up with me and let's press into doing that. So we're going to move into ministry time, and it's just a time to pray and to interact with God. So Holy Spirit, I invite you here even more. God, come. We need your presence now. God, help us to see you more clearly, how you are powerful and you are unpredictable, and how that impacts our life. How for us, if we are followers of you, you are trying to imprint that pattern of Jesus in all of our lives. To make us more like him, you're inviting us to go low, to be cast out, to point people to you. God, help us to embrace that. Help us not to lose hope because of the incredible power of the gospel. Come, Holy Spirit. And I pray now that you just vanquish all the arrogance from our hearts. Help us to see where we are in proportion to you and in proportion to others. Come, Holy Spirit. I pray for trembling in our hearts as we just wrap our minds around who you are, how powerful you are. And finally, God, I ask that we really do open ourselves up to receive your incredible mercy. Just pour out your love into us. Let it change us. Let be what motivates us to turn to you. All right, at this point, I'm going to turn ministry time over to the folks up on the Iron Range, and I'm going to invite our ministry team to come forward. And if as we've been talking about this today, you've connected with some of this, if God's been stirring things in your heart, this would be a great time to come forward and let someone pray for you. It's a powerful thing to press into these things with God, to actually hear individually from him as someone prays for you. All we've got up here to offer really is Jesus. But if you're struggling in areas of your life where you're like, oh my goodness, I do see that. He's trying to invite me to sacrifice, to actually lay my life down for others, and it's hard. Well, let us pray for that. Or if you're struggling with a lack of hope, you've lost sight of how powerful God is in some area of your life, we'd love to pray for that. If there's anything you've got going on in your life that you need prayer, whether it's physical healing, emotional things that are going on, relationships, we'd love to pray for you. They're going to lead us in some more worship, and I would just encourage you to stay and listen to God. Just listen to what he has to say about who he is and his plan playing out in your life. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard.